Just want to review a little bit where we are in our series. We are in a series, Egypt to Israel, and we're talking about the journey of the Israelites from the land of Egypt into the promised land. We'll review a little bit, but right now we're in the book of Leviticus. You know, I'm actually really excited to talk about Leviticus. I've been having fun through this because nobody reads Leviticus. And I say that tongue in cheek. I hope you read Leviticus. But it's not the most familiar book to me. And so as I study this book, I'm learning stuff all the time. And so when I learn stuff, I get excited to talk about it. So that's where we are. Today we're talking about purity, clean and unclean things in Leviticus. So I found a meme. I love memes. You guys remember this guy, Mr. Clean? Saw a meme like this week. You know where this guy came from, don't you? Well, it came from Leviticus, clearly, because Leviticus says, "Now if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald, he is clean." Huh? Okay, well, you know, for what it's worth. All right, so that, you know, you got to have a little fun with Leviticus. Okay, so here's where we are. We've studied the book of Exodus. We've gone through this, and you can break it up into three parts. They're in Egypt, then they're on the journey, and then they stop at Mount Sinai. And they're at Mount Sinai for about how long? I've said this about 1,000 times now. About how long are they there? I thought I said it about 1,000 times. Well, I better say it one more. They're there for about a year at Mount Sinai. That's a long time. They're camping out around the base of this mountain, and they're getting instructions from God. And so almost all of this yellow here in terms of, like, this is the second half of the book of Exodus. This is all about the tabernacle. This is Moses getting instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and then it's being built. And wonder of wonders, the God of the universe has a tent along with all the other tents. And he's going with them on this trip. He's going to journey with them. And so this had better be one special tent. And so it is. And we saw in Exodus that this thing is like a little mini heaven. You see there's cherubim woven into the curtains on the inside, and it kind of represents heaven and the throne room of God. And so there's all this gold and all this silver and all this bronze. This is one, you talk about glamping. You ever hear that term? Like, this is amazing. God, the God of the universe is living with these people. But Moses, you get to the end of the book of Exodus, this thing is built, and it's intent, like, priests are supposed to go in there every day and do things. Moses tries to go in, and what happens? He can't. And it's kind of like, well, hold on, what gives? Why can't I go into this tabernacle yet? That's supposed to happen at times. How I've described it is like this. The book of Exodus is kind of like shop class. In shop class, maybe you learn how to put together a car. But just because you know how to build a car doesn't mean you're ready to drive it. You got to go through driver's ed. Leviticus is basically, here's how you use the tabernacle. Here's how you use it. And so the first section we talked about, there are all these ritual offerings. And that's really important. We talked about five different kinds of offering. There's the burnt offering. There's the grain offering. The fellowship offering. The sin offering or purification offering. And the guilt offering. And those are really important because those terms come up all throughout the book. And so if you, like, read Leviticus and you start in chapter 8, you're going to be really confused because it just uses those words a lot. And each offering has a meaning to it. I'm excited to talk about this book because I think sometimes we come to this book and it can kind of be confusing. You can kind of get lost. My goal with these maybe 4 or 5 weeks that we're in Leviticus is to give you a map. So that you can read this book. We can't go through every verse in a pace like this. We're covering a lot of ground tonight. But my goal is to give you a map so that when you open up the book yourself, you're going to get where you are. And it'll make more sense. So after the ritual offerings, there are two sections about priests. You can see how everything is kind of bookended. You have the ritual offerings, ritual feasts. Then you have these two sections on priests. Then you have these two sections on purity, and then right in the middle is a section on the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that next week, and we'll be done with the book. But we talked about the priests. In order for sacrifices to happen, you gotta have priests, and they have very important, specific uniforms that they're supposed to wear. Nobody else in Israel has like a uniform, as it were, but these men do. And they have to live a holy life. They have to live a certain way. They have to refrain from certain things. And so what we saw last week are the very first offerings that the priests gave in Israel. And it's an amazing thing. The presence of God comes and fire comes out from His presence. I'm taking that to mean that from the Holy of Holies, fire is coming out and it consumes the meat on the altar. It's an awesome thing. But when we came to chapter 10, we saw tragedy. Aaron, the high priest, has a couple of sons. Two of those sons are priests along with him. And perhaps while they're drunk, they carelessly bring the wrong kind of incense before God. Fire from the Lord comes and consumes them. We saw that Moses is saying that it's because they didn't honor God, and so they die. And it's a stark reminder that a holy, dangerous God has a tent right there. And we're surrounding that tent, and it matters how we live. So you don't treat God's presence carelessly. You don't waltz into God's presence when you are unclean. Now, we're going to talk a lot about what it means to be unclean. I showed a video at the beginning of this book that talked about this. And I think it's important for us to realize that being unclean doesn't necessarily equal being in sin. All right. There are a lot of different ways, just as you walk through life, that you can be ritually unclean. So we're going to talk a lot about clean and unclean. We're going to talk about these chapters here, 11 to 15, and these chapters here, 18 to 20. These chapters have to do with being clean and unclean. These have to do more with sin issues. So that's where we're going. Did we pray yet? I don't think we prayed. That's our review. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Lord, it's exciting to look into your word. But Lord, we don't just want to read words and understand things. We want to grow. We want to know who you are better and to know you relationally better. And so I pray as we look at your word tonight, Lord, would you help us? Give me just the right words to say and help us to apply your word to our life. And Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. So we're going to talk about what it means to be clean and unclean. Now, I don't think it's an accident, by the way, that this section comes right after chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu waltz into God's presence kind of carelessly, and they die. Ritual purity really, really matters. So let's talk about, there's all kinds of things that could make you unclean. And the result is when you're unclean, it just means this. You cannot enter into the tabernacle to worship God. If you are in a state of being unclean, you are not allowed into the tabernacle. Now, there are all kinds of things that could make you unclean. So things like this, a person getting a skin disease. Well, that's not a sin to get a skin disease. It just means you can't go into the tabernacle. Things like a dead mouse touching a pot. That made the pot unclean, and you gotta smash the pot. Things like mold or mildew growing in your house. Even things like a woman having a baby. Those would make you ritually unclean. Now, listen, a woman having a baby, that's not a sin, so it's very important to understand this. Like, Mary was not sinning when she gave birth to Jesus, right? But she was unclean, meaning she couldn't go into the tabernacle or the temple in that state. So in order to get clean again, you had to do certain things, depending on what it was that made you unclean. Now, why all this emphasis about being clean and unclean? We're going to talk about like what food they could eat and couldn't eat. Like, they couldn't eat rabbits, but they could eat goats. Like, are rabbits somehow inherently evil, more than goats? Some would say so. No, but God gives some specific rules, kind of some reasons for these, what seem to us as like abstract, bizarre, clean and unclean rules. And here are two rules, two things, kind of explanations that God gives for why you should be clean instead of unclean. The first is this. It's important that you are not in a, just living in a state of being unclean, because that would defile the tabernacle. So listen to what God says here. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separate from their uncleanness, so that, so we get kind of a reason, why are we worried about being clean? So that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. God of the universe has a tent right there. You don't treat this flippantly. There's another reason, though, I think. I think this is really helpful to me. Why worry about being clean and unclean? I'd say it this way. To live out the reality of being separate from the world. Listen to this from chapter 20. God says this, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Okay, now hold on right there. So, like, why goats and not rabbits? Essentially, God, it's because God said. It's not like rabbits are somehow more evil or more dangerous. But I think what's going on is this. God has chosen his people to be a separate people. He's chosen them to be different. And in fact, that's a little bit related to the idea of holiness. God is holy and thus separate from evil. And he decided to take Israel and separate them from the rest of the world. And not eating certain things was a way to live out that separation. So I don't think it's so much that certain animals were inherently evil, so much as the fact that God wanted Israel to live out the reality that, hey, we're different than the rest of the world. So it ends like this, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples. So I think this is a way of God saying, people are going to see very clearly you are a different people than all the other nations of the world. And so to us this may seem random, but God is doing, I think, something very important. He's saying, you're not like the rest of the world. You are mine. And living this way, not eating certain things, kind of lives that out. Okay, so let's dive into some of these chapters about being clean and unclean. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 11 of Leviticus. Chapter 11, we're going to move quickly, but chapter 11 is all about clean and unclean foods. In other words, there are certain things that the Israelites could and couldn't eat. So here's how the chapter is divided. It's organized like this. God addresses what animals they could eat that are on the land. Then he talks about the animals in the sea. And then he talks about the birds of the air. And so you have these three different categories, and he addresses each category. Here's the animals you can and can't eat on land, etc. So on land, any animal that splits the hoof and chews the cud, they could eat. But then there are some animals they couldn't eat, animals like camels or rock badgers, rabbits, and pigs. No bacon. All right, this is rough. Let's read verse 9. Start in verse 9. I just want to give you a little taste, pun intended, for this chapter here. Just a couple verses so you see how this goes. Verse 9. These you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water. In the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. So you get a rhythm for this. There are these different genres of animals God's addressing, and he says, here's the ones you can eat, here's the ones you can't eat. And that's how this passage goes. And so God addresses birds, and then creeping animals, and then insects. Then there's an entire section on what to do if you touch a dead animal. You're, in a sense, it's like you're touching death, as it were. So that makes you unclean. Now, again, that's not necessarily sin. Sometimes you're just, like if you accidentally touch a dead animal, you're just unclean for the rest of the day, and you have to wash your clothes and maybe wait a little while. Now, of course, you shouldn't disobey these commands, but sometimes there are things like touching an animal that has died, that may be an accident. Now, listen, these rules are not convenient. These rules are really inconvenient. Listen, these people lived in tents. And these are really hard, inconvenient rules if you're just walking through everyday life. But that's on purpose, I think. I think God wanted like a continual in-your-face reminder that said this: that tent right there, that tabernacle, is special. And you don't treat that flippantly or carelessly. You treat God's presence in a serious way. Now think about it. Think about if you're a Jew and this is just your life. Now fast forward to Peter. You remember the story with Peter? Peter is in the New Testament. Jesus has already died and rose again. And you remember the vision that he has? This sheet comes down and it's filled with what? All the animals in this chapter that you can't eat. And there's a voice that says what? It says, "Rise, kill, and eat." Peter's like, this has got to be a test. This has got to be a test. This can't be the real thing. But no, this keeps happening. And the voice says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So this is really an amazing act of grace that God is saying, look, all foods are now able to be eaten. But you know, some Jews really struggled, I think, in the early church with some of these new things. For instance, eating with Gentiles. Some Jews continued to kind of toe the line, and they lived by rules that God was no longer mandating. You know, just kind of a side note, I think we can do damage when we insist on rules that God has not mandated. I think we need to be careful to live by the book and not necessarily live by Christian culture. I think sometimes we can get into danger when we're mandating things that God has not mandated. Okay, so that's the chapter on the food laws. Now we come to chapter 12. And this chapter is all about uncleanness that is related to childbirth. In the Hebrew culture, giving birth was an incredible honor for a woman. Jews joyfully celebrated the birth of a child. But childbirth is not exactly a clean thing, to put it delicately. Look at verses 1 and 2. In chapter 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days. In other words, she can't go into the tabernacle. She's in a state of being unclean. Then skip ahead. I'll be honest. I was really wondering about this. I had to do research on this one. Let's read verse 6. "When the days of her purification are complete for a son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of a tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female." This is an interesting thing. I wondered about this because it says the priest, she has to offer a sacrifice and make atonement for her. Well, if this is not a sin issue, why does she need atonement? Well, I want you to notice how different this is from the other sacrifices in Leviticus. Let's go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 says this: "Listen what atonement is for, what the sacrifice is for. This is when someone would bring one of the offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be what? Forgiven. But when we come to chapter 12, atonement is for what? And make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed." In other words, I think it's saying this: I think it's saying this is an offering a woman should bring in order to clean her, to cleanse her, to make her acceptable to come into the tabernacle. So I think that's helpful to understand. This is not a sin issue. This is the steps an Israelite would have to go to be able to come into the tabernacle. Notice, I think it's interesting, if you keep reading, God makes provision for those who were so poor that they couldn't even afford the sacrifice. And what are they to bring? They're to bring two doves and two pigeons. Mike this morning talked about dove that would be a sacrifice. And it's interesting when you skip forward to Mary and Joseph, Mary gives birth, and what is she to do? She brings a sacrifice. She's being obedient. But they can't afford a sheep. They can only afford the poor person's offering. And I think this tells us something about Jesus' family. And so this chapter is all about the uncleanness due to childbirth. I want to go back and read another verse earlier. It says, "Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are complete." Here's why that's important. The prohibition from saying a woman can't go into the tabernacle actually tells us something about what a woman could do. A woman could enter the outer courts and bring a sacrifice. Okay, let's move to chapter 13. Uncleanness related to skin disease. Okay, so chapters 13 and 14 are all about how certain skin diseases make you unclean. In other words, you can't come into the tabernacle if you have a skin disease. And if you read the text, you find the word leprosy all throughout these two chapters. But I think it's important to realize that this is really a broad word. You know, we have kind of a specific disease in mind when we hear the word leprosy, but this is actually a broad word that talks about a lot of things that spread. And so clothes, for instance, could have leprosy in the text, or a house could have leprosy. Well, how can a house have leprosy? Well, I think it's talking about mold or mildew that can spread. So leprosy is a broad word in these chapters, talking about things or diseases that spread. Now, the thing to keep in mind here in chapter 13 is this. The judge who decided, are you clean or are you unclean? Is this skin rash or disease bad enough so that you're clean or unclean? The priest was the one who got to decide. He was the one that made the judgment. And so chapter 13 uses this phrase, the priest shall pronounce, or he shall pronounce. It uses that phrase 17 times. So basically, here's what this chapter is. It's describing all kinds of different symptoms. And what you do is you're wondering, can I come into the tabernacle or not? Well, you're to go to the priest. And the priest says, he basically is a doctor in a sense. He's reading the symptoms. And he says, you're either clean or unclean. I was really interested by this because do you remember what happened when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? Do you remember what he did? Do you remember where he told them to go? He said, present yourselves to the priest. Why? Well, because the priest is the one who decides, are you clean or unclean? So it kind of makes sense, that story. Now notice, God isn't just making provision for the people to live and to be in his presence. He's also watching out for them and providing them a community that's free from contagious diseases. Just kind of some basic hygiene. So that's chapter 13. Then we come to chapter 14. What do you do if you have leprosy? What do you do if you have a skin disease? Well, you can't just cleanse yourself. Sometimes when you're unclean, you can take a bath or you're clean now. And maybe you wait 24 hours and now you're clean. But when you have a skin disease, you can't just do that by yourself. The priest has to make a sacrifice. So it talks about burnt offerings or sin offerings, grain offerings, guilt offerings. And again, you see the phrase coming up, the priest, he shall make atonement for him and he will be clean. Not forgiven, he will be made clean. I think it's an important distinction. Then we come to chapter 15 and last chapter in this first portion. Chapter 15 is a little, I don't know what the word is, uncouth. I'm not going to lie. This chapter lays out the details for how various kinds of bodily fluids relating to the reproductive system makes a person unclean. So, for instance, it talks about when a man has a seminal emission or when a woman goes through her menstrual cycle. And other life situations that people just go through. And it talks about how these things, it describes how these make you unclean. So what do? Sometimes you take a bath, you wait a day. Other times it's more complicated. Okay, that's this first section all about being clean and being unclean. It's kind of bizarre to us because that's not our culture. Like, we don't have a tabernacle. This room is not a tabernacle. It's not like behind that wall we have the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a different thing for us. But on the other hand, I think this is something we can relate to. What do you do if you have company coming over? You probably take a shower and you probably clean up the house. If the President of the United States is coming to your house, I'm guessing you'll make an attempt to make your house look pretty nice. You're going to make an attempt to dress well. I think why? It's a way of showing honor and respect. And so when the Israelites are given these commands, like, listen, you don't just come into the God of the universe's presence when you're unclean. I think I can kind of relate to that. I can see what God is saying. Some people look at this passage, this section, and they go, boy, God is just the kind of guy who's really waiting to give it to somebody, like a teacher that's just excited, like, oh, this student failed, and I get to pull out my big red pen and write an F all over the paper. I look at it really differently. I think God is making possible the impossible. It is essentially impossible for a holy God to live in a community of unholy, sinful, unclean people. And God is saying, you know what? I care about you guys. I want to have a good working relationship with you guys. And God painstakingly makes rules and a way for these sinful people to live with Him. And I think when we look at it that way, I think we see some things about God. I think we see that He greatly values relationship with people like us. And that's amazing. Now, He wants a relationship with us, but it's on His terms. Now, even today, people don't always like those terms. People today say, yeah, I want a relationship with God, but I'm going to live however I want. It doesn't work that way. It's kind of like getting an invitation to go on a private retreat with the president, but then hearing, oh, I'm not allowed to bring my cell phone? Forget that. I'm just going to stay at home. There's rules. We can have a relationship with God, and God lays out this path, and we're not under these laws, but the Israelites were. And I think really that speaks of not of His cruelty, it speaks of His mercy. He's saying, I want to be with you, and I want a relationship with each one of you. And he makes it possible for men and women alike. And I think that's great. Okay, where are we? Where do we go? Okay, so this section is all about being clean and unclean, and it's inconvenient. It's a constant daily reminder. Like, you just walk through normal life and you're going to be unclean, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. And it's a reminder of your dependence on God and of His holiness and of who really you are, a reminder of Him wanting to be with you. Okay, let's move on to the next section, chapter 18. Let me point this out. I think that this section has to do more with ritual cleanness, and this section, 18 through 20, has to do more actually with sin issues. So these things aren't just, hey, if a dead mouse touches a pot, you might become unclean. These are things like, these are moral rules that you are breaking. And let me give you an example of that. In chapter 19, it says this, it talks about atonement that needs to be made for breaking some of these laws. And this is for an immoral man. What should he do in a certain situation? It says, the priest shall also make atonement for him. But notice, it's not so that he would be cleansed. What is it for? For his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. So I think that kind of represents this. These couple chapters, aren't they? We're not just talking about being clean and unclean. We're talking about sin before God. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 lays out, and chapter 20 we'll talk about together, these talk about the boundaries for sexual purity. You know, you could just say that sexual relations are for one man and one woman in a marriage, but this chapter spells out the various relationships outside of those boundaries. Now, you can read it, and it's disgusting, the things that God says this is not allowed and this is not allowed. We won't read each one, but I want you to notice this. The reason God had to spell this out is because all those things were going on in the culture surrounding Israel. And let me prove it to you. Turn in your Bible. I'd like you to turn your Bible, if you have it, to Leviticus 18, verse 1. Leviticus 18, verse 1. It says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." In other words, God is saying, you are going to be a people surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by sin, and I don't want you living like that. The last part of the chapter, it's kind of like bookend with this idea. Look at verse 24 in chapter 18. "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." Listen to how it describes it in verse 25. "For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants." What a picture that is. Regurgitated them. Notice here, before we move on, we're going to eventually get to the part of the story where Israel comes as an army and they have battles and they're driving these people out. How do we justify this? Well, I think here's part of the answer. There is gross immorality happening and God is saying enough is enough. Keep going in verse 26. "But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it spewed out the nation which was before you." Saints, don't ever get the idea that the culture in Bible times was somehow more pure than the culture in our times. Chapter 18 and 20 spell out some disgusting things. And it's just saying, look, this stuff is just normal in the world around you. It's back in Egypt, it's back there, it's up in Canaan. God says, don't do it. And I think the idea I take from this is that purity in sexual relations has always gone against the grain. God's people who are living pure in sexual relations have always been seen as different or odd. And God says, don't do it. So Christians living in a world that's saturated with this kind of sin today, don't be surprised. This is nothing new. At the very end, the very last verse of chapter 30 says this, the very last verse in chapter 18 is verse 30. "Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as to defile yourselves with them." And then listen to this phrase, "I am the Lord your God." That phrase, "I am the Lord," when you come to chapter 19, and throughout the book, you see that phrase, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord." What is God doing? Essentially, God gives a command and he's saying, "I'm the boss, you gotta obey." That's what he's saying. When he's saying, "I am the Lord." I remember counseling a young man who had been looking at things online he shouldn't have been looking at. And I don't think he really thought this was a big deal as I was talking to him. I just got the sense that he just didn't see this as a big deal. It's like he was thinking, well, who is this really even hurting? Do you remember the story of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? Do you remember the bedrock reason he gives for staying pure? It wasn't, "Oh no, your husband might catch us." It wasn't, "Oh no, this might bring shame on my family." His bedrock reason for purity was this: how could I do this thing and sin against God? In other words, the bedrock reason for obeying God isn't this doesn't hurt anybody. That's the moral law of our culture. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. We don't live by that law. We live by a law that says, God says, I am the Lord. In other words, God's authority is itself enough for us. We've got to obey. Chapter 19, we'll go through quickly. Chapter 19 is not easy to summarize. Even in your Bible, you might see a heading like various laws. It's not easy to summarize, but you see rules like this. You shall not take vengeance, or rules like you shall not oppress your neighbor. Or rules like, don't put something in front of a blind guy so that makes him trip. Like, literally, that's one of the rules there. But then you see rules like this. Don't wear two kinds of different fabric together. Or don't trim the edges of your beard. Now, I'll tell you this. I've done both of those things in the last 24 hours. And that's okay because Christians are not under the Old Testament law. We talked about this a little while ago. Are Christians under the Old Testament law? No, we don't have the right to come to chapter 19 and say these laws apply and these laws don't. Someone else does have that authority and right, the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the New Testament. So where these laws are repeated, we must obey them. Okay. Whew, that's a lot of ground to cover. How do we apply this? What's the worth for us today? I think there's a lot of things, but I just want to say two. Number one, God goes to great lengths to make it possible for humans to have a relationship with Him. I think this is amazing. When I look at what God lays out, God is painstakingly saying, here are the rules. Here's how you can be in right relationship with me. And the purpose isn't, hey, I want to get you guys. The purpose is, I want a relationship with you guys. I want you to be right with me. And as we look to the New Testament, you see God doing the same thing. Jesus painstakingly, at great cost, making a way for us to be at peace with God. Leviticus is a story of God doing the impossible, allowing sinful people to live in His presence. I think that really shows an amazing thing. It shows that our God loves us, and He wants to be in a relationship with us. So while these laws might not be for today, they reveal something incredible about who God is. And then last is this. It's nothing new for God's people to live differently than their culture. Just like the Israelites were surrounded by perverse stuff. I mean, just read chapter 18 and you get a sense for it. Just like they're to live radically different lives, so are we. I mean, more and more to be a Christian and to say, I'm just trying to do what God says when it comes to sexual purity, is to make you an extremist, is to make you a radical. Now listen, our goal isn't to try and find the edges of culture and society. Our goal is to try and please God and say, look, I'm just trying to do what He says. And that's nothing new for a Christian. And I think sometimes there can be this attitude of like, this has never happened before. The world is falling apart. But listen, Christian, this is how the world has been. And God has been faithful through it. And He's going to be faithful to us through it all. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Even Leviticus, which maybe at least me, I'm not reading that as much. But I've just learned so much by studying it. And Lord, I pray that You would help us as we walk through lives. Lord, when we sin, that breaks fellowship with You. But Lord, when we confess our sin, You're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, help us to be diligent and vigilant to root out sin. Lord, give us courage as we live in a culture that doesn't value the things that You value. Give us courage to live the way You want us to live. Lord, we pray all this in Your name. Amen.